And now we will continue our worship by hearing from God's word. The reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 34. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is possible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Grace Church.
Good morning.
Hi, darling. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here to share this message with you. Before we start, however, could you please join me in a short prayer? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather and to hear your word. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. From here on, Lord, let me decrease so that you might increase. And grant that at the end of this message, we will all have grown to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. It is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Amen. So today's reading, thanks, Rai, for reading that, is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 34. Now, if you have your Bibles, and there's one in the pew in front of you, right, could I please ask you, though, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Don't read it. Just put your finger there. Mark the page. Okay. We'll look at that in a bit. Now, when you've done that, do the same with Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. So two little placeholders. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Okay? Now, let me start. You know, when parents read stories to their children, the stories usually begin with the words, "once upon a time," right? And then they usually end with the phrase, "and they lived happily ever after." The Bible is our salvation story, a story of the restoration of relationship between a father and his children. And while it begins with, "in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth," the story ends the same way. "And they lived happily ever after." Now, everything in Scripture, every story, every testimony, every prayer, every song, Every prophecy falls somewhere between those two points, right? So to start, let's summarize that story so far and put today's scripture in its place within the story. So, summary. God creates man as an object of his love, desiring to be in eternal union with man, right? But God wants man to experience love, so he gives man free will. Instead of using that free will for good, though, man, instead of choosing to embrace God, man exercises his free will by rejecting God, committing sin that demands the atonement that man thinks he can make, but which God knows that man cannot make. So, God loves man. Man has rejected God. God still wants a restoration of relationship with man, which man himself cannot do. What now? This brings us to the two questions that Mark would answer for us today. And the two questions are, number one, how do we attain eternal life? How do we restore that relationship? And number two, why should we believe that we can get it this way? Right? Now, Jesus answers these two questions in his interactions with two parties. The first, an unnamed man, and the second, his disciples. So let's establish the setting. Let's put ourselves at the time when all of this is happening. Jesus, he's in Ephraim. And from here, he is going to begin his final journey to Jerusalem, where he has foretold that the authorities would arrest him, torture him, condemn him, and kill him. Now, while in Ephraim, he addresses three relational problems, and Pastor Tom preached on two of them last week. They were problems surrounding interpersonal relationships, problems with the spouse, and problems with the children. And in both cases, man's approach to marriage and to children reflected a problem with man's heart and a disconnect between man's desires and God's intentions, God's plans, and God's designs. Pastor Tom walked us through this last week. Today, we're going to continue that and read about the third relational problem. This time, the one between man and God, and how man has let earthly treasure come between them. And in the process, we're going to learn what is necessary for eternal life and, funny enough, what isn't. Let's read verse 17 together. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's got to be a question on everyone's mind every day, right? Let's pause for a second and consider a couple of things. First, let's look at the man's question. What must I do? It's reflective of the belief among the Jews to that point that there were things a man had to do to attain salvation, a salvation by works. The second thing about this situation is this. Jesus knows this man. And the disciples seem to know something about him as well. They know he has been blessed with great possessions. And in other parts of the Bible, think of the end of Job, for example, when God blesses him again. Prosperity was taken as a sign of God's favor. So I'm going to go out on a limb a bit and suggest that when the man asked these questions, the disciples were probably thinking the same thing the man was thinking. Seeing how God had already blessed the man, surely he's done what is needed. He's got to be in. He's in. He's good. Which makes it interesting how Jesus answers the question. And he answers it in two parts. Now, if we'd been asked a similar question, say, people are buying houses in Fairfield County like crazy, right? If a realtor had been asked, "Hey, what must I do to own this house?" The realtor would likely tell you the most stringent part of that answer first. And the most difficult part of that is, can you get the money, right? Not can you renovate, not do you like the name, can you get the money? But that's not what Jesus does. He starts with what we might call the easier requirements. And they're easier because Jesus already knows the man and everything in his heart. And he knows the man has satisfied this first set of requirements. Let's read verse 19 together. "You know the commandments," says, "do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." Do you recognize these requirements Jesus listed? And if you flip over to that verse in Deuteronomy I asked you to mark earlier, you'll see these commandments are the second part of the Ten Commandments. If you go through them in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 21, you'll notice that these are the commandments that have to do with other people. These are the ones that number from 4 to 10, from honor thy father and thy mother, to thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. If you flip over to Matthew, the other verse that I asked you to mark, you'll see this is similar to the division of commandments there. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, a Sadducee asks Jesus of the commandments, which of them is the greatest? And this is the second part of Jesus' answer. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Right? So, back to the situation. The man's heard what Jesus has said, and at this point, he's probably feeling good about himself. He's thinking, okay, I've got this. Look at what he says in verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Not just this last week, teacher, from my youth. You can almost hear him thinking, so we're good, right, teacher? And you can almost actually hear the disciples thinking the same thing. Yeah, he's good. He's in. But Jesus is not finished. Instead of saying yes, Jesus actually takes it up a notch. Remember, Jesus knows the man. He knows the man's heart. He knows how much the man's wealth means to him and how those possessions occupy a place in the man's heart that is rightfully God's. Amazingly, though, Jesus could take offense at this, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't take this against him. In fact, quite the opposite. Rather than condemn him for the sin that he knows the man is still committing, Jesus loves him. You see it right there in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Right? And then Jesus tells him the painful truth. Nope, you're not there yet. Jesus pivots from the commandments that deal with interpersonal relationships to the commandments about man's relationship with God. And among the Ten Commandments, the first one is relevant. You shall have no other gods before me. In Matthew, he would have pivoted to the first of the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Jesus knows the man, and he knows that for him, that isn't the case. Right? So in verse 21, Jesus tells the man, listen, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Notice for a second how explicit Jesus is here. Earlier he asked the man a question, what are the commandments, right? Here he is explicit. He's not asking a question, he's making a statement and giving an instruction. There's no getting around this, right? You want eternal life, you lack one thing. Go. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Right? The man hears this, and where it seems he thought he'd done enough to get into heaven, Jesus makes clear that he hasn't. And Jesus asks him to do something he can't. And so he is disheartened. We read that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And for the benefit of his disciples and all the others, and to make clear, wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's favor, Jesus doubles down. Not only might it not be a sign of God's favor, it might even be an obstacle, an impediment to eternal life. He says this twice. He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the man heard this. The disciples hear this too. And where they thought the man was good, that he was in, that he'd done enough to get into heaven, they are rudely surprised to find out he isn't. And when they hear Jesus declare not once, but twice, how the very people who have seemed to have been so blessed by God in this world are going to find it impossible to get to heaven, they are astonished and they have to ask, hold on, if they can't do it, if these people who seem so very blessed can't get it, then who can be saved? I'm going to digress here for a second. Let's think about the man's wealth. Is it the wealth that's really the problem here? Is wealth a bad thing in and of itself? I don't think so. I think the problem Jesus saw with this man's wealth is the place the wealth occupied in the man's life. It's a place that should have been reserved for God. Right? If the man had been willing to give up his wealth for God, it wouldn't have been a problem. But he couldn't. He couldn't give it up. And so, despite all he'd already done, right? Teacher, I have followed thee since my youth. He fell short of earning heaven. And because he couldn't put God in the proper place in his life, it was impossible for him to do that. It was therefore impossible for him to earn heaven, to warrant heaven on his own. Brothers and sisters, the same can be said for every single one of us. Jesus, of course, already knew this. He knew what it was impossible for the man to change in order to get to heaven, just as he knows exactly what each of us here is incapable of doing, incapable of changing in order to earn heaven. For the man and for all of us here, heaven is an impossibility, folks. It's impossible for us to get to heaven on our own. But that's not the end of it. Jesus doesn't leave his astonished, confused, perhaps somewhat frustrated disciples hanging. Think about it. Lord, we've been following you and now you say we can't get... What's going on? Read verse 27 with me. Jesus looked at them and said, listen, guys, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What he's telling the disciples here pretty clearly is that this is not for us to attain. Heaven is not for us to achieve. It's not for us to earn. This is for God to give to us. So the answer to the first question, how do we attain eternal life? Brothers and sisters, we do not earn it ourselves. We receive it by God's grace. Let's turn over to the second question, which doesn't come from Scripture. Instead, the question here is, why is Jesus credible? Why should we believe him when he says that this, right, you don't do, you receive. This is the way to eternal life, the salvation we seek. And the passage gives us three answers. The three answers have to do with Jesus' godly authority, his motivation, and his example. And let's unpack each of these answers in turn. Let's talk about godly authority first. The biggest reason we can believe Jesus is this. He is God. And he has authority over life and death. We see that in this passage in two different places. In verse 17, we go back to the man's question. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice what the man calls Jesus. He called him good. And what is Jesus' response? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I'd read that before. I don't know if you interpreted it the same way I had. I thought that Jesus was telling the man not to call him good. I was wrong. It turns out what Jesus was saying was that by calling him good without realizing it, the man was affirming Jesus' divinity. He was acknowledging that Jesus is God. Now let's turn to the end of the passage, and here Jesus makes a promise only someone with power over death itself could make, a promise that he keeps. He says, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. What happens when somebody kills you? You're dead. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now we know he died, and we know he rose. We remembered his passion and death, and we celebrated Jesus' resurrection just 2 Sundays ago. So we can believe him when he talks about eternal life because Jesus is God and he has authority over life and death. That's the first reason we can believe him is Jesus' godly authority. The second reason is his motivation, right? Why does Jesus give the man such a difficult, discouraging answer that pushes the man away? Wouldn't it be better to have another disciple? Why does he give an answer that leaves him disheartened and sorrowful? Why couldn't Jesus have given the man any credit for the commandments he was already following? Yeah, good job. You got these right. Right. In today's lingo, we might ask, why is Jesus being such a hater? In response, I would ask, is he really?
Because verse 21 gives us Jesus' motivation. Jesus doesn't ignore the man. He's getting ready to go, but the man comes and runs up and kneels down before him. He doesn't dismiss the question. He doesn't respond with arrogance or condescension. Instead, we read, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That was Jesus' motivation. And Jesus was giving the man the unvarnished truth, however discouraging it might be, because he wanted the man to have eternal life. Because he knew what it would take to receive eternal life. And because he wanted the man to know what it would take to receive the eternal life the man claimed he wanted. Jesus was telling, was giving the man, because he loved him, Jesus was giving the man what he wanted. We can believe Jesus, therefore, because we know that what motivated his response was his love for the man and his desire for the man to live eternally reconciled back to the Father, right? The third reason, and bear with me with this one, is Jesus' example. The third reason we can believe him is because Jesus shows us by his works what he means. Talking the talk, you know, is easy. Talk is cheap, right? But when one walks the walk as well, the talk isn't as cheap, and the talk is so much more believable. You see, examples matter. What we do speaks so much more powerfully than what we say. Ralph Waldo Emerson, a poet, said it well. He says, "What you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you are saying." Think about that for a second. I love that saying. Our actions testify to the credibility of our words. And this is actually particularly important with children. You know, when our kids were younger, two of them are here, Sophia and Thomas, and I think if Christian might be online, right? When they were younger, I thought it was perfectly acceptable to tell them to do as I say, not as I do, right? My talk and my walk were completely different. And you know what? I was wrong. Kids, please forgive me. I was wrong. Right? Not only did I confuse you with my inconsistency, I made it harder for you to believe me as you got older. Let's turn over to Jesus. Here we see that Jesus has asked the man to exchange earthly things so important to him with obedience to God. Did Jesus just talk the talk, or did he walk the walk? Let's go back to verse 29, where he lists what those who follow him can expect. And as he's saying this, he's going through this list, you can almost hear see his disciples nodding, right? Thinking, left the house? Check. Brothers, sisters? Check. Mother, father, children, lands? Check. 100-fold of houses and land and family and persecutions? Nah. Wait, what's that again, Jesus? Persecutions? Yes. See, despite... see, here... Jesus walks the walk literally and figuratively. In verses 32 to 34, we read, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Let's stop for a moment and remember that Jesus had told his disciples what persecution awaits him in Jerusalem. It's not surprising, therefore, that we read that those who followed were afraid. Yet despite what awaited, look at where Jesus was walking. Was he behind them? Was he beside them? No. Jesus was walking ahead of them. This was the path, the fate God had ordained for him. And he was demonstrating surrender by example. Is it again any wonder that we read that the people who were with him, that his disciples, that they were amazed? Again, put yourself in the situation. It gets better. As they were walking, to make sure that the people around him had no illusions about what they were walking towards, Jesus tells them again what to expect. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And so, like he asked the rich man to do, Jesus was prepared to give up everything, his life even, to obey his Father, to put his Father first in his life. Jesus, make no mistake, Jesus walked the walk. And so Jesus asked the man to give up the earthly desires to follow God. We see that Jesus did exactly as he asked the man to do. In fact, There's further confirmation of this. Fast forward, right, to his time at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's praying, and his humanity wants to avoid the agony that is to come, right? Let this cup pass me by. But he responds with, yet not what I will, but what you will. Another translation reads, yet not what I want, but what you want. Jesus did not just talk the talk of submission to God. He walked the walk, even if the walk came at a terrible, terrible price. Okay. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that it is impossible to earn our way into heaven, to deserve heaven. We can't do it, brothers and sisters. There isn't a passing grade to get into heaven. You're either perfect or you're out. And the harsh fact is this. We are not perfect. It is impossible for us to get ourselves into heaven in more ways than one, frankly, on our own. Little pun here, I couldn't resist. In more ways than one, we're toast. The good news is that it doesn't depend on us, on what we simply cannot do. That thing that's impossible for us, Jesus has done it. He took away the certainty of our sin, took away our unworthiness to be in the presence of God, and in exchange, gave us his perfection. And by his life, death, and resurrection, he made us worthy to enter into the presence of God, not as condemned as we deserve to be, not even as servants or as slaves, but as sons and daughters. Because of him, we are God's children. Look around you. We are brothers and sisters. We are all God's children. So what do we have to do? You know, here's the funny thing, right? By his question, the rich man was already so tantalizingly close to the answer he sought. His question, right, was, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Two things about that. First, as mentioned earlier, the man didn't realize that by calling Jesus good, he was already acknowledging that Jesus was God. Really important first step. And second, and I looked up four translations, they all use the same word in the question. Not earn, not attain, not buy. Inherit. Now let's think about that for a second. Right? To buy or to earn something, we must give up something of worthy value in exchange. That's what it means, right? In order to inherit something, though, a couple of different things have to happen. First, the person giving the inheritance has to choose his heirs, right? The heirs have no say in this. We have no say in this. It's all up to the person giving the inheritance. He chooses, not the heirs. That's the first. The second thing he has to do is the person giving the inheritance has to die. It is upon his death that the heir receives the inheritance. Now, what about the heir? Which, spoiler alert, that's us. Right? Of him or her, three things really. The first you need to do, right, is acknowledge the person making the bequest. The second is to confess and confirm your relationship to the person. And the third is simply receive the inheritance. Put yourselves in a situation where you have been given an earthly inheritance. The way that works, you show up at the executor's office. You declare that you know the person. You confess who you are. I am so and so in relation to this person. And at that point, all the executor says is, right, he left this for you. Here it is. That's what it takes. So brothers and sisters, the question here, right, is if it's that simple, do we want to receive eternal life? Do we want to wind up living in our Father's kingdom? Connie prayed earlier, and when she went through the litany of everything that's going on, I have to admit, our Father's kingdom's looking really good right about now, right? And if we do then, if this is where we want to wind up, then there are two things we need to consider today, ideally. And please think about this. The first is this. Is there anything in our lives more important to us than God? Is there anything we would refuse to give up in order to put God in his rightful place at the center of our lives? And having identified that, are we now prepared to give that up? And the second follows from the first. Have we done the only things necessary to receive our inheritance of salvation? Have we acknowledged Jesus? Have we confessed him as our Savior? And in doing so, have we opened our empty hands and received the inheritance he gives? If your answer to the first question is yes, then will you consider asking God to help you do the impossible, to give up what you cannot relinquish, and to put him in his rightful place? And if your answer to the second is no, that you haven't acknowledged him, you haven't confessed him as your Savior, will you consider confessing he is your Savior today and receive the salvation only he can give? Can we bow our heads in prayer, please? Lord God, we know it's impossible to make the atonement for the sins we've committed and restore the relationship we've broken with our sin, to restore ourselves into relationship with you. Hear our confession of dependence upon Jesus and upon his sacrifice, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and the salvation he gives. Today, Lord God, we receive it, and we thank you for it, for what we could not attain for ourselves. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.